Once again, we're turning to Luke's Gospel. And we've read again the story of how the Lord Jesus, God's Son, died nailed to a cross. God's Son, that lovely man, so kind and so wise and so brave and so truthful, the only really good man who's ever lived, the man who loved God with all his heart, the man who never had one selfish or proud or mean thought, that man was broken. He was tortured. He was spat on. He was nailed to a cross, he was mocked, and he was sneered at. God sent his Son into the world, and that's what we did to him. Ordinary people, people like you and me, we killed God's Son. People who planned and orchestrated it wanted Jesus' death to be as disgusting and shameful as possible. Partly because they hated him so much. They wanted him to die a wretched, shameful death. But more than that, they wanted to make sure that no one would ever again think of him. Nobody would ever again give him any sort of honour or respect. They wanted to destroy his reputation. They wanted to make him look an utter failure. They wanted to make sure that no one would ever again take him seriously or revere him after his death. And they failed. Because 2,000 years on, here we are. And we love him. We adore him. We believe in him. He's more important to us than anyone or anything else in all the world. He's more precious to us than life. We would rather die than lose our Jesus. So they failed. The people who crucified Jesus wanted to blot him out of history. But today, millions of people all around the world follow Jesus as their master. And they obey him as their king. And they worship him as their God. And many of us here today can say that we are among them. Now, the question I put to you a few weeks back was this. Why? Why didn't Jesus' enemies succeed in what they were trying to do? We talked about other men who in their lifetime were great and honoured, but their enemies caught up with them. Their enemies killed them, and they made sure that their deaths were humiliating, and after their death, those men were forgotten. They had no followers. Nobody wanted to hear about them. So why was Jesus different? And I said that we would be thinking about three reasons. The first was Jesus's character. What people actually saw in Jesus as he was hanging there on the cross. There on the cross, people saw a beauty about Jesus, a majesty, a grandeur beyond anything they'd ever seen before. The more humiliation that people piled on Jesus, the more they scorned him and mocked him, the more gloriously his character shone through. Even the dying criminal hanging alongside Jesus could see it. He knew that Jesus really was the king. Yes, Jesus had been battered. Yes, his face was covered with bruises. Yes, he had been stripped naked and flogged. Yes, people were laughing at him. And yet the man hanging on a cross alongside him cried, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." He could see the kingliness, the grandeur, the worthiness of Jesus Christ. The character of Jesus shone through. And that's the first reason why Jesus' enemies failed. Because his character, his identity as God's glorious Son could not be hidden. Lifted up, he was still drawing all men to himself. But then the second reason that we began thinking about last time, the signs that people witnessed when he died. In verses 44 and 45, Luke talks about two signs which made it obvious that this death was not like the death of any other man. The first sign was the darkness. It was now, we're told, about the sixth hour. And there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed. 3 hours, the sun's light failed. For 3 hours, the land was plunged into darkness. I'll just take a moment to correct something I said last time. Someone pointed out to me afterwards a slip of the tongue. The sixth hour is 12 midday, and the darkness lasted until around 3 o'clock in the afternoon. I said it started around 3 and lasted for 3 hours, so I'm sorry for that confusion. But the real point is what the darkness meant. And we spent time thinking about that. And we saw that we've got good reason to say that this physical darkness was just the outward sign of something utterly terrible. Something that we can't imagine that was going on in the experience of the Lord Jesus himself. It was the outer sign of the utter loneliness that the Lord Jesus experienced. The other Gospels tell us the awful words that Jesus cried as he was hanging on the cross. My God, why have you abandoned me? He was in darkness. He was lost. He was forsaken. Why? Because he was bearing the sins of his people. He was there in the place of sinful men and women, taking upon himself and into himself the darkness that would have been their destiny. One day God is going to drive sinners into the outer darkness, into the place where there is no light and no hope and no meaning and no voice of comfort. Into the place where there is only the sobbing and the grinding of teeth. And on the cross, Jesus was entering that darkness. He was left abandoned and alone for us. The Father turned his face away from his Son. His Son no longer could catch the light of the Father's countenance. He was hanging in darkness. If you're a Christian, if you're a believer, if you're one of God's children, if you're forgiven, if you're saved, then day after day, you enjoy light. You live in a world where there's warmth and light and comfort. You have God's presence. In times of sadness, you have a comforter. There's a voice which tells you that you're loved, that you're not forgotten, that you'll never be alone. And when this world is over, you're going to dwell in a world where there is no darkness, where there are no days of pain and no fears and no worries. You're going to live in a world where you'll be hugged round by God's love constantly. You'll be in a world of light. We're told there's no darkness there. But the reason you have light is because Jesus was cut off in the darkness. Because he was left to sob, abandoned and alone. Because his father turned his head away and left his son there in the darkness. That's why you have light. My God, why have you forsaken me? He was bewildered. He tasted the terror so that you could have the comfort. He was forsaken so that you will never be forsaken. The people who stood around the cross, they saw the sign. They saw the darkness that shrouded the world. I don't think for a moment that they understood the sign. I don't think they understood for a moment what it meant to the Lord Jesus. But they were aware that something terrible, something awesome was happening. The death of Jesus was not like the death of any other man. God blotted the sun out of the sky when Jesus died. So the darkness was the first sign. What was the second sign of the awesome things that were happening at the place of the skull? Second half of verse 45. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. I don't suppose, in fact I'm sure it can't have been, I don't suppose this sign was visible from the place outside the walls of Jerusalem where Jesus was crucified. And we don't know exactly when it happened, whether it was during the hours of darkness or after they came to an end. But we can imagine terror-struck, horrified people running out from the city to the scene at Golgotha to bring some appalling news. Remember, we know from verse 35 that the rulers of the city were there at the cross. And I'm sure somebody will have run from the temple to bring them this shocking news. The curtain of the temple has been torn in two. Let me explain what this curtain was. The whole of the temple was supposed to be a sacred place. But the further into it you went, the more sacred it was supposed to be. Until you came to a room known as the holy place, the sanctuary, where only priests were supposed to go. And then if you walked through that room, then finally you came to a curtain. A wonderfully decorated, heavy curtain hanging from ceiling to floor. And you knew that on the other side of that curtain was the most holy place. And you believed that beyond that curtain, God himself dwelt. That was the way that God told the Israelites to build the tabernacle in Moses' time. An outer court, then the holy place, and then the most holy place inside the curtain. And God said he would dwell there among his people. That inner room would be the point at which earth and heaven would touch. It would become, as it were, a little projection on earth of God's throne room in heaven. And God would be found there. Because God was in covenant with the Israelites. That's why when Moses built the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant was kept in that inner room. It was the sign that God, in covenant with Israel, would be found there. Later, when Solomon built the first temple, it was built to the same design. You had outer courts, but then you had the holy place, and finally you had the most holy place inside the curtain. The place where the Ark of the Covenant stood, the place where God dwelt. Only the high priest ever entered that room to meet with God. And he only did it once a year. And he only did it after going through lots of special ceremonies and sacrifices. That first temple, the temple that was built by Solomon, was destroyed by the Babylonians. The Ark of the Covenant was lost then, or it was destroyed. But when the Jewish people came back from exile, they built the second temple. And again, they built it to the same design. The outer courts, the holy place, and then the most holy place behind the curtain. But now, of course, there was no Ark of the Covenant. It was never found. It was never replaced. So the most holy place was just an empty room. But people still believed that God dwelt there among his people. Herod began rebuilding the temple. It was in 19 BC. But still to the same design. Outer courts, holy place, most holy place, behind the curtain. Still no Ark of the Covenant. That couldn't be replaced. But the Jewish people could still say, "Ah, God dwells among us. There in the most holy place, there he'll be found." And still the high priest would go once a year past the curtain to meet with God. And the Jewish people believed that the high priest would renew their covenant with God. That's why he was going into the most holy place, to renew the covenant between God and Israel. The high priest would take blood from the sacrifices. He would take it into the most holy place. He would offer it to God. He would pray for Israel there. And then whatever sins they had committed as a nation over the past year, the Israelites believed would be forgiven. And so God would continue to dwell among them. God would protect them for another year to come. That's the curtain we're talking about. The curtain that screened off the most holy place. The curtain behind which these people believed that God's presence would be found. And as Jesus was hanging there on the cross, the frantic messengers arrive on the scene with the news, "The curtain's been ripped apart!" There was no inner room now. The partition had gone. All that was left, just a dusty alcove at the back of the temple. Empty. Literally empty. As we said, the Ark of the Covenant had been missing for many years. But at least there was a room to house it. But now there wasn't even an inside room. When the temple had been built in the days of Solomon, the inside room had blazed with the glory of God. But now God's presence had gone. Even that inside room had been demolished. The temple had just become an empty shell. What an awful revelation. What a terrifying sign. The rulers of Jerusalem, the priests who ran the temple, they had crucified Jesus, the Messiah, God's Son. And the people of Israel, the people who boasted that they were God's covenant people, had stood by and they'd let it happen. And now the God whom they claimed to worship makes it plain that he will no longer live among them. He will no longer be there for them in the temple. They can go through all their rituals, all their ceremonies, but he won't be there for them. They will never find him in that temple again. No wonder we read in verse 48, the crowds returned home beating their breasts. They've watched Jesus dying. They've heard the terrible news. God himself has ripped the veil of the temple in two. He's finished with that inner room. They've witnessed first the darkness, and now they've seen this terrifying sign, and they beat their breasts in anguish and horror. Do you remember back in the Old Testament, the last warning that God gave to the Egyptians in the time of Moses, before he slew the firstborn? Do you remember what it was? Darkness. Darkness that you could feel before your face. Darkness that covered the whole land. But we're told that back then there was light in the dwellings of the Israelites. Darkness over the land of the Egyptians, but light among the Israelites. But now the darkness falls on the Israelites themselves. We've said it's a sign of what the Lord Jesus was enduring. But surely the people who crucified Jesus, they must have realized that it was a sign of God's judgment on them as well and on the nation. He's treating them as he treated the Egyptians. And now on top of that, he tears the curtain of the temple in two. He's ended the covenant. He's left the temple. All there is an empty room. They can no longer call him their God. They will no longer claim his blessing, his protection. 40 years later, the whole temple was to be destroyed. The Romans would come at God's calling and they would smash it to bits. They'd leave it a pile of blackened rubble. But it was now at this moment that God declared that he had rejected it. It was no longer his temple. It was vacant, pending demolition. People who reject God's Son cannot claim any protection from God. They cannot look to God for his favor or his presence. People who reject God's Son are cut off from God. They are cut off from his presence. And whatever they imagine will keep God caring for them, whatever they imagine will guarantee his presence is a delusion. These Israelites, these Jewish people thought that just having the temple there in Jerusalem would guarantee God's presence. And God was saying to them, this temple means nothing now. You can cover it with gold and silver. You can chant your prayers in it. You can offer your sacrifices in it. You can have your choirs and performing the most beautiful music in the world within its walls. But I will not be there for you because you don't want my Son. My Son came. He offered himself to you as your Savior and your King, and you don't want him. Do you see why God had to tear that curtain apart? These people living in Jerusalem really believed that they would be safe. They really believed that God would love them and smile on them because they had the temple. They were living in a fool's paradise. They were so deceived. They thought that they could lie. They could cheat. They could even set up their market stalls in the temple and carry on their crooked business deals there. But still God would love them. Still God would protect them. He would still be their covenant God because it was his temple. And he would always be there for them. And they thought that finally they could close their minds and their hearts to his son, to Jesus, to the king God sent to them. They could lie about him, they could insult him, they could mock him, they could finally kill him, and still God would be there for them in the temple. And God has to say to them, no, I am not there. And I'm not going to be there for you. God had to expose the emptiness of their sham. Do you believe that God is going to be there for you in this year that lies ahead? Do you believe that God is going to be there for you when you need him? When you're in trouble, when you're lonely, are you taking it for granted that God will be there listening when you pray to him? Do you take it for granted that God will protect you when you're in danger? You know, we were visiting a nursing home before Christmas and there was one lady there who was very eager to point out to us a little poster on the wall and point out the wording of the poster. And you'll have seen it. Or you'll have seen the same words on a bookmark or a card. Many people treasure those words. And their words have been quoted to me by I don't know how many people. And David knows what words I'm going to quote before I do it. I dreamed I was walking along the beach with the Lord, and across the sky flashed scenes from my life. And for each scene I noticed two sets of footprints in the sand. One belonged to me and the other to the Lord. When the last scene of my life flashed before us, I looked back at the footprints in the sand. And I noticed that many times along the path of my life there was only one set of footprints. I also noticed that it happened at the very lowest and saddest times in my life. This really bothered me. And I questioned the Lord about it. Lord, you said that you would walk with me all the way. But I have noticed that during the most troublesome times in my life there is only one set of footprints. I don't understand why in times when I needed you the most you should leave me. And the Lord replied, my precious, precious child, I love you and I would never, never leave you during your times of trial and suffering. When you saw only one set of footprints, it was then that I carried you. Why are those words so popular? Because they give people assurance. He'll always be there for you. He'll always be there carrying you through the hardest times. You may not feel him, but he's always there for you. Thousands of people are given copies of that, those words on a bookmark or a postcard. And they're told, don't worry, God is always there for you. Is that why you believe? Is that what you believe? The reason why God tore that curtain in half was to rip that belief apart. To say to people, no, I won't be there for you. Not if you don't want my son. Not if you don't want Jesus Christ, the Savior. God has given such great promises in the Bible. I will never leave you nor forsake you. When you pass through the deep waters, I'll be with you. But he has not given those promises to everybody. He's given them to people who are joined to his son, Jesus Christ. He's given them to a people who have come to Christ and put themselves under Christ's protection. People who have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ to save them from their life of sin. I can give you better words than the words on that poster. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Saviour, or I die. Have you ever come to the Lord Jesus like that? Saying, I'm naked. I've got nothing at all in which I'm fit to stand before God. I'm helpless. Only you can save me from my sins. I'm foul. I'm filthy. Wash me, Saviour, or I'm ruined. I'm ruined forever. You become a child of God by trusting Jesus Christ. And that's what it means to trust Jesus Christ. You put yourself into his hands, helpless and ashamed and spoiled by your sins. And you trust him to have mercy on you. And then all those great promises, then they're for you. Yes, then he'll be there for you. And you won't need to go into a temple to find him. And you won't need a priest to bring you close to God. And you won't need an icon or a crucifix on the wall or a cross round your neck in order to have God's protection. Because you'll have God himself with you always, in every place, in a hospital ward, or in a prison cell, or in a kitchen with screaming children all around you, or in an office where everyone's blaspheming. God will be there for you. And you'll be able to speak to him at any time. And you'll hear him speaking words of assurance and comfort to you when you need to hear those words. And you'll know that he's protecting you every moment and that he's working everything together for your good. He will be there for you every moment of your life. And he'll be there for you when you're dying. And he'll be there for you forever. Because you'll spend eternity with him in a world of never-ending peace and joy and safety. And the best of all is God is with us. If you don't have Jesus Christ as your own Saviour, you simply cannot know God. You cannot have God's protection. You cannot have God's friendship or God's love. God is not there for you. But if you do trust yourself to Jesus Christ, then God is there for you forever. Listen to what another New Testament writer says. This is in the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 10, verse 19. He's talking to believers. He's talking to people who have run to the Lord Jesus and trusted themselves to him and been washed by his blood. And now he says this: we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. The man who wrote those words had been thinking about what happened when Jesus died on the cross. He'd been thinking about how the curtain had been torn in two. When God tore that curtain apart, he was abolishing the holy places in the temple in Jerusalem. He was abolishing the sanctuary. He was abolishing the inner sanctuary, the most holy place. He was getting rid of them forever. But does that mean that there's no holy place left at all? Well, of course there is. There's still the real holy places. There's heaven. There's the place where God himself dwells and reigns. There's the place where the angels gather around the throne. The place where God's glory is seen without any veil. You know, really, that most holy place in the temple, the inner room behind the curtain, it was never more than a shadow. It was never more than a picture of the world of heaven. The world where God really dwells and reigns. Did you watch the Queen's speech on Christmas Day? I must admit, I didn't. In fact, I couldn't. We don't have a TV set. But I presume that it was broadcast as usual from Buckingham Palace. Okay. Well, for those few minutes then, as you watched, your living room became a place where you had contact with the Queen in Buckingham Palace. But it wasn't really the Queen, was it? And you weren't really in Buckingham Palace. It was just a projection of the Queen and of Buckingham Palace. It's a bit different, isn't it, from actually walking into Buckingham Palace and being with the Queen face to face, really being in her presence. Well, that's the way it was when the high priest went behind the curtain in the temple. Yes, in one sense he was meeting with God, but he wasn't really going into God's presence. He wasn't in heaven, was he? But now the writer to the Hebrews says that those who belong to Jesus Christ really do enter the most holy places. They really do enter heaven. They really do come into the presence of God. And they do it boldly, he says. They do it confidently by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way. That's the amazing, amazing thing that's happened as the result of the cross of Jesus Christ. Because of his death, those who belong to him can step into heaven. And we can be as close to the throne of God as the saints who have already left this world in death. We can be closer than the angels, because we're God's children and they're only his servants. A Christian, a real Christian, washed in the blood of the Lord Jesus, can step into the very presence of God any moment of day or night. Wherever that believer may be, especially the church when it gathers together, can come into the very presence of God through Jesus' blood by the new and living way, which he's opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. When Jesus' body was ripped on the cross, it was like a curtain being torn apart. And what's on the other side of the curtain? Not an empty, dusty room like the room in the temple, but heaven itself. The everlasting glory, God's own presence. And the writer says we can go in, we can enter in. We've got access to God all the time. Not once a year. Not after endless ceremonies. The one ceremony has happened. The blood of the sacrifice has been spilled. And now we come into the presence of God. But it has to be by this way. Coming through Jesus, says the writer. Coming by his blood. Coming through the torn curtain of his flesh. That's the new and living way. I'll quote you another little poem or song. I remember Bev Shea singing it at one of the Billy Graham rallies. I come to the garden alone, while the dew is still on the roses, and the voice I hear falling on my ear, the Son of God discloses, and he walks with me, and he talks with me, and he tells me I am his own, and the joy that we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known. He speaks, and the sound of his voice is so sweet the birds hush their singing, and the melody that he gave to me within my heart is ringing. And so it continues. You can only find God in a garden of roses at dawn. Or you can only know God's presence in a place of absolute silence, in the wilderness or in a monastery. It's not true. Not true. You can be with God and God can be with you in a home where you hardly get a moment's quiet because the kids are always demanding attention. And you can be with God and God can be with you in a factory full of clanking machinery or in a common room full of chattering colleagues. And a church can be with God and God can be with a church in a prefab building with aeroplanes flying overhead. But it has to be this way, through the new and living way, by the blood of Christ, through the curtain of his torn flesh. Oh God, I come to you through Christ. I come to you as a sinful man. I'm stained with guilt. My thoughts are muddy and tainted. My words are unclean. My very best deeds are spoiled and unworthy. But I believe Christ's blood was shed for me. I believe his body was torn apart so that I could come to you. So let me come into your presence now. Give me your help now. Strengthen me now. Fill me with your spirit now. That's the only way to come to God. Through the veil. Through the curtain, through the torn flesh, through the blood spilled. It's the way we must come constantly as individuals and as a church. Brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. If you belong to Jesus Christ, and if you're coming through the blood of the Lord Jesus, then you must never doubt your right to come into the most holy place. It isn't for perfect men and women. It isn't for men and women who have had the baptism in the Spirit, or so are living on some higher plane of Christian existence, or have been to such and such a conference and received an endowment through such and such a great spiritual guru. It is for every believer. Come into the most holy place, says the writer. God's arms are waiting to welcome you. Come with full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. That's what the blood of Jesus Christ does for us. It cleanses our conscience, gives us the assurance that whatever sins there have been, they're washed away and we've got the right to come. Two great signs on the day when the Lord Jesus died. Darkness covering the whole land, and a torn curtain. Men spat in the face of the adorable Lord Jesus. But even as he died, God was proclaiming to the world that Jesus was God's Son. And for those who had ears to hear, God was declaring why his Son was dying. He was dying in the darkness because he was bearing the sins of his people. And he was dying because he was opening the way into heaven. Not just when we die, but now. Now the way into heaven is open for those who will come through the Lord Jesus Christ.